In our study tonight, we want to hopefully have some concluding things to say about the book of Hebrews. It's been a fascinating study for me, and I hope that it has been productive for you. I hope that in our study, you've been able to remember a lot of things throughout the book, and perhaps if you have occasion to study with someone, you'll know where to go in the book of Hebrews for the information that you're looking for. In our study of the book of Hebrews, we've noted that there's one word that continues to be repeated, I believe, about 12 times throughout the book. What is that? The word better. So we notice that the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons. In the first chapter, we see that Jesus is compared to whom? The prophets, and we note that he is better than the prophets. In the latter part of the first chapter, he is better than the angels. In the second chapter, he is better than the angels. And as we come to the third chapter, Lynn, who is he better than? Better than Moses, indicating that he's better than the law that was revealed by Moses. And then as we come into the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we notice in particular there is a line of thought that we are introduced to, beginning with the expression, let us. Let us do what? All right, let us draw near. The idea of the book of Hebrews, I believe, is to help us to see that God has created a better system by which we can draw near unto God than that Old Testament system. Now, we've noted time and time again, in a certain portion of this book, I want you to almost be ready to quote when you have occasion to do so, to memorize it, in verses 14 through verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16, the writer says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. The Hebrew writer affirms that we have a great high priest. I think it's significant when you're studying with someone, which is not unlikely in today's age, to study with someone who is premillennial in their thinking. Of course, that means what, Bruce? Okay, we believe in the second coming of Christ, but they believe that at the second coming of Christ, what's going to occur, David? All right, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, at which time he's going to then be crowned as king. Now, I want to suggest to you that as king over his kingdom, Jesus, of course, said, my kingdom is not of this world. But when you read in Zechariah, in the, the sixth chapter, about verse 14, Zechariah talks about he will reign on his throne. Let me suggest to you that if he reigns on his throne, Zechariah says that he will also be priest on his throne. Zechariah chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 12. It says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This passage, when you're studying, by the way, with a premillennial teacher, becomes quite an impressive passage because it affirms that Jesus would be both priest and king at the same time. Now, if he is not sitting on his throne today, what conclusion must we come to about his priesthood? He's not a priest. He can't be a priest today and then a king somewhere down the pike. He would be king and priest at the same time as he sits on his throne. That means that Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 is very important. Having then, or chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we have a great high priest. The present tense of Jesus' priesthood in the book of Hebrews follows through the introduction of his priesthood here in chapter 14. Having then a great high priest, but having such a great high priest, the Hebrew writer then says, let us draw near with boldness. Through him we can draw near unto the Father. We don't have to go through that Old Testament priesthood that first had to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for the sins of the people. As we continue into the fifth chapter, we see that the infant state of these Hebrew Christians is noted beginning in verse 11 and continuing on through verse 20 of chapter 6. The writer encourages them that they have need to grow, that they have need that someone teach them the rudiments, the first principles of the oracles of God. They have need of milk and not of solid food, chapter 5, verse 14. Now, beginning into the sixth chapter, in reference into this immature state that these Hebrews were in, the writer talks about a very horrible possibility. What is that, Jonathan? Of falling away. That's right. Now, he's already addressed this in the book of Hebrews in the third chapter, and we're going to come back to this as we review just a little bit toward the end of our study of things that are in this book. But in verses 12 through verse 14, he urges them to hold fast the things that they were taught. In chapter 2, he begins that chapter with admonishing them to hold fast. This inevitable possibility in the sixth chapter of falling away is a very dangerous thing. The writer tells them that he doesn't believe they've already reached that point. As we reach to the ninth verse of the sixth chapter, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The writer is not convinced they've already traveled that distance, but certainly that is a dangerous possibility. Now, as we come to the conclusion of the sixth chapter and on into the seventh chapter, we see details about the priesthood of Christ. He identifies in the 11th verse, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" His point is a very legitimate point. If that Old Testament priesthood was sufficient, we wouldn't need a new priesthood. But the point is that Old Testament priesthood did not make man perfect. Now, why not? It didn't provide an adequate sacrifice to take away sins. Again, in the 8th chapter, he identifies in verse 1 that we have such a high priest. The theme of the 8th chapter is what? Better covenant. That's right. In the 9th chapter, a better what? Better tabernacle. A more perfect tabernacle. In the 10th chapter, what becomes the theme? All right, a better sacrifice, sanctification, set down one sacrifice for sins forever, set down on the right hand of God, verse 12. And by that offering, verse 14, we are made perfect, or he has offered perfection. And then as we look at the 11th chapter, the great hall of faith, and we read in each of these instances, I think Terry has pointed out in a Romans study on Sunday morning, that the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, as it cites these great characters of faith, every one of them acted upon their faith. It tells us by faith, Abel offered unto God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed to go out into a place. And you need to note those and mark those in your Bible, because there is described an active, obedient faith. Now, as we come down into the 12th chapter, what becomes the theme? What have we come unto? All right, that's right. We're a part of the kingdom of Christ, verse 28 declares. Now, as we look into the 13th chapter, numerous admonitions. Let love of the brethren continue. Remember strangers. Let marriage be had in honor. Contentment, beginning in verses 5 and 6. The admonition to remember them that had the rule over you. The place of the Word of God, verse 9, as they would be taught divers and strange teachings. And then in verses 10 and 11, the writer establishes that we have an altar, indicating that there were some who were accusing these Hebrew Christians of not having a perfect sacrifice, or not having an altar, or not having a priesthood, and such things. And the writer affirms, we do have an altar. And what is offered upon that altar? The blood of Christ, that's right. And through the blood of Christ, we can obtain the forgiveness that is offered unto us, But where must we go in order to obtain those blessings? Randy? Outside the camp. And why? That's where he went. He went outside the camp, disassociating himself with the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and those things that pertain to the practices of Judaism. And the Hebrew writer is calling upon these Christians. If you want to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, you've got to go outside the camp. That is, outside the circle of the practices of Judaism and those things that pertain to the law. In the 15th verse, he talks about then through him let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. Therein again, we note Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that through him we can draw near unto God. We offer up the sacrifice of God of praise unto God continually. How does that contrast to those Old Testament offerings? All right, they had to be offered repeatedly. But here the writer says, one sacrifice for all on behalf of Christ, and your sacrifice is a continual sacrifice, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. And dropping down then to verse 17, he talks about the eldership. As he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls. He discusses the seriousness of the responsibilities of the eldership and the responsibilities of these Hebrews to the eldership. He says then in verse 18, pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. And I exhort you the more exceedingly to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer, if it be the Apostle Paul, calls upon these brethren, as we see frequently in the writings of the Apostle Paul, to pray for him. We saw Paul writing to the Ephesians, pray for me, that I might speak boldly the word of God. As he also wrote to those in Colossae and others, calling upon them to pray for him. So does he do here. One of the things that he calls upon them to pray for is that he might be restored to them the sooner. Now we observe that as the writer, the Apostle Paul, writes to Philemon, indicating that he desires to come to Philemon very soon. Now, any questions or comments just here? I want to begin at verse 20. Yes. Okay.
I had a thought. Uh-oh. Verse 18.
Okay.
When he says, pray for us, we do that a lot when we don't want to say what's going on. Well, just pray for me. Just pray for me. And it's very vague.
Yeah.
It's a, well, I just need you to pray for me. Well, I don't know what for.
Yeah.
I know God knows what for, but I don't know what for. And one of the things that I noticed is that for the most part,
well, certainly that's a true statement. I'm encouraged when I look in the epistles that Paul wrote and see how many times he's thankful for his brethren. Yes, we miss out on some of the things that we ought to have in our relationship with brethren. And even as we think about disciplinary action, sometimes we don't appreciate our brethren in that respect. I was talking with somebody this past week, I believe it was, that as it pertains to withdrawal, when we think of our relationship to our brethren, the fact is we sometimes have nothing to withdraw because we haven't had an association with our brethren to really pull back from them. And that's unfortunate. Yes, we need to call upon our brethren to pray for us and perhaps be specific regarding those things. We need to do that. We need to be thankful for our brethren. And as we look at the salutations of Paul in the conclusions of many of his epistles, we see very specific salutations addressed, for example, in this epistle, a salutation to them that have the rule over you and to all the saints, specifically mentioning the eldership. Tell them hello and give them my greetings. And so, yes, I think that's an impressive statement. We need to be aware of one another's needs. But back up one step, we need to be aware of one another. Sometimes we forget all about that. Very good observation. Good. Anything else? In verse 20, the writer says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant." I believe, David, you were making a point, if I can make that work. Last week, regarding this expression, eternal covenant. How does that contrast to what existed under the Old Testament system? All right, we observed in the 8th chapter and then I believe again in the 10th chapter where the Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah 31 is quoted regarding the covenant, that Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them by the hand up out of Egypt. So this covenant would not be like that covenant. And so it is an eternal covenant, offering the blood of an eternal covenant, he says, even our Lord Jesus, to make you perfect in every good thing. Now, as we look at this expression, I want to go to this next chart. Make you perfect in everything. Wasn't that the inadequacy of that Old Testament system? That's covered throughout the book of Hebrews. Look back in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works," and so forth. The writer is implying the need to go on to perfection in the 7th chapter and in verse 11. That Old Testament priesthood would not make one perfect. He said, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" As we read a few moments ago, we have a new priesthood that makes perfect. In the 7th chapter and in verse 19, the writer continues. He says, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God." The law could not accomplish that, but the blood of Christ can. And that becomes the theme of the 10th chapter, one sacrifice for all that perfects us forever. Now that was not existent under that Old Testament system, but we see that it is under this new covenant system. In the latter part, verse 21, he says, "Working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God works through us. How does He do that? Yes, through His Word. Look, if you will, in the Philippian letter, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 13. He says, "So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God instructs us. These in Philippi were to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. God works in you. He worked in those in Acts chapter 2 to bring about their salvation. How did He do that? Yes.
I was just going to say, God performs His work in us through our obedience to His word.
That's right.
It's not just the fact that His word exists.
Oh, no, no. Those in Acts chapter 2 were a classic example. The Apostle Peter preached the word unto them and then called upon themselves, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation." How? Through their obedience to that which He taught them. Yes, the very existence of it doesn't accomplish much, but implementing it does. David? Okay. Let's go on and look at these final exhortations in beginning at verse 22. He said, "But I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words." this word of exhortation. That's what's been consistent throughout this book. He's exhorted them to be what? To be faithful. To be faithful. Terry, as you have stated a number of times, the besetting sin of the book has expression in the 12th chapter as being what? Unbelief. That's what he's warned them about throughout this book. You'll notice in the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." He's telling them, what you have is better than what you had. So don't allow yourself to drift away from the things that you've been taught. In the third chapter and in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He calls upon them not to depart from what they've been taught. In the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 11, notice again the admonition. "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And he elaborates on that through verse 13. In the fifth chapter, he fusses at them because they are not mature. They need to grow in order that they might desire and digest the meat of God's Word. In the 10th chapter, again we see the admonition beginning in verse 26, where there he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins." And then he elaborates on the consequences of those who sin willfully. And then he calls upon them in verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." He calls upon them to wait. And then in verse 39, "But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." Do we not see how time and time and time again, throughout this epistle, the theme is to be faithful. Don't give up and return to the things that are inadequate under that Old Testament system. And then in the 12th chapter, they are warned about defying him who speaks from heaven. In verse 25, he said, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heavens." Don't refuse him who speaks. Who is that? He's talking about Christ. Don't refuse him who speaks. That takes us back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, this little expression in the 13th chapter is somewhat interesting to me. When he says in verse 22, "For I have written unto you in few words." The book of Hebrews is 13 chapters. It's one of the longest books of the New Testament. How is it that the Hebrew writer uses the expression "in few words"? Well, there are a lot of things he could have said as it pertains to this Old Testament system and the contrast to the New. But just to cite one, for instance, in the 11th chapter, as he discusses great heroes of faith, you'll notice that his list of discussion begins to be much more brief when he gets to verse 32. He doesn't elaborate, for example, regarding the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He tells us in general discourse what they did. But it's not like his discussion of Abel and his discussion of Abraham and his discussion of Noah. And as we look at the latter part of the 11th chapter, in verse 32, he says, well, as he mentions all of those, I'm dropping down now to verse Well, I just lost the verse. That's not the one I'm looking for, where he says, time will fail me. Pardon me? 32. Yes, there it is. And what shall I say more? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and these others. So the list is made much briefer as we began verse 32. There are a lot of things he could have said that he did not say. Yes, Randy?
Well, if it was Paul.
If it was Paul.
Relative to Romans and both Corinthian letters, it was
briefer. Yes, yes, yes. Well, that's true. That's true. Romans, of course, 16 chapters and 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. And I forget how many in the 2 Corinthian letter. I think 12 in the 2 Corinthian letter. But 13 chapters here in the book of Hebrews. One of the longer epistles that are written. Now, in verse 23, he says, know ye, 23 of chapter 13. Did I fail to put that in? There are 13 chapters. Okay. 13 chapters. In verse 23 of the 13th chapter of Hebrews, it says, know ye that our brother Timothy hath been set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you soon. Now, this tells us that Timothy has been somewhere. Some have supposed that Timothy has been incarcerated, and I think that's probably true, but he's to be liberated. Strangely enough, Timothy is the only Christian mentioned by name in this whole epistle. Now, we know from other epistles that Paul and Timothy had a very close relationship. In fact, I believe it's at least three times that that young Timothy is referred to as Paul's son in the faith or son in the gospel. He was with Paul at the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, of course, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians, and he received two epistles directed to him. So we know the closeness of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. That lends some credence to the argument that Paul is perhaps the author of the book of Hebrews. But be that as it may, it says that our brother Timothy has been set at liberty. If Timothy is not delayed, whoever this writer is desires to come to these Hebrews shortly, and he said, I will see you. Now in verse 24, he says, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Again, much as the writings of the Apostle Paul, we see salutations at the close of this epistle. I ask you to, in our last study, to look at some of the salutations at the conclusions of epistles that are written. I think that Romans, the 16th chapter, gives us the longest list of salutations that we find in any of the epistles. And I'm not going to try to pronounce all these names, but I simply want to call your attention to it. If you'll notice in the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 3, really through about verse 23, toward the conclusion of this book, we find a laundry list of salutations. Now, if you combine that, not only Romans, but with other lists of salutations, we find that the writer, if Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, had a very close relationship with a lot of people. He remembered them by name, remembering many of the things that they did, indicating a very close relationship with these. Now, this statement, they of Italy salute you, implies two things. Number one, it implies the possibility of the author writing from Italy, passing along greetings from those who lived in Italy. Now that's a good possibility to help us understand from where this book was written. Another possibility is that the author is writing to Italy, sending greetings from those with him who were from Italy. You remember in Acts the 18th chapter, as we read about Aquila and Priscilla, why were they in Corinth? Jonathan? Persecutions had existed in Rome, and so some had fled from Rome, and these were now in Corinth. It very well could be that the place from which this writer is writing, that there is a concentration of those who have been exiled from Italy, and they're sending their greetings back to these Hebrews. So I don't know the answer to that. It simply presents the possibility. And then the familiar closing of the writings of often the Apostle Paul, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Now you'll see a similar statement made in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 15. Titus chapter 3 and in verse 15. And again, this lends some evidence, at least, that the Apostle Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. Any questions or comments relative to our whole study of the book of Hebrews? There's a list of salutations, by the way, just to give you an idea of how many are written to those in Rome and other places. A long list of salutations. All right. Well, I'm going to stop with that then. And if you would please turn over in your Bible to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We're going to be on and off the screen a little bit. I have some notes here that I want to see that are not necessarily beneficial perhaps to you, but some of the things that I want to look at. This book of Galatians is a very important book, and we've often in our study of Romans and in our study of Hebrews and perhaps even in our study of 2 Corinthians might note some similarities in the topics that are discussed in these books. What seems to be the problem that is addressed in the book of Galatians, like the book of Hebrews? All right. There's the problem of turning back to those things that were existent under the law. You'll notice that the theme of the book seems to be emphasis upon justification by grace through faith, separate and apart from the works of the law. Now, we've emphasized that time and time again in our study of the book of Romans. We've noted that the Gentile was guilty, the Jew was guilty, all men guilty of sin. We've noted the consequence of sin in the Roman letter is the wrath of God. We've noted in the fourth chapter that man is not justified by works, that is, works of perfect obedience, lest he have whereof to glory. Those who were troubling these churches of Galatia were trying, like the Hebrew letter, to get them to go back and seek justification under the law. You'll notice in the Galatian letter, there were a number of things that were necessary for them to do in order to get that accomplished. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Galatians. You'll notice that in the very first verse of the first chapter. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, etc." The writer identifies himself in the book as the writer of the book. We also see, I've forgotten the passage, the fifth chapter it is, verse 2. It says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." We know who is the writer of this book. So the similarity of discussion is not to be discounted. But these who are among these Galatian brethren, at first were considered just simply another sect of the Jews. But as time went on, it became quite apparent that those who were Christians were not just another sect of Jews. And that became a great difficulty, even among those that existed in the world, as it were, around God's people. For example, in Acts chapter 12, Herod was solicited to punish those who were Christians from the background of Jews. And so this book is a very important book and helps us to see a major turning point in the history of the spread of the gospel. The gospel, the same gospel, is preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, our last point on this chart is to indicate that this was a very difficult concept for folks to accept during New Testament times. I want to cite the example even of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and notice beginning in verse 21, the Apostle Peter is quoting from an Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And in that Old Testament prophecy, Joel had said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Underscore that if you will. Who said that? Well, Joel did, but who's quoting it? Peter did. Peter is quoting from that Old Testament prophecy. Whether or not Peter understood the full extent of that Old Testament prophecy, I really don't know. But as we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Peter at the household of Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, being a Gentile. What is it that Peter said to the Gentile household of Cornelius? Verse 34. That's right. God is not. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. So here we see that Peter has finally understood that the doors are open for both Jews and Gentiles to hear the gospel. Jews and Gentiles are saved exactly alike. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter is called upon the carpet because of his association with those who are Gentiles who have now become Christians, in particular the household of Cornelius, how is it that Peter begins to defend his association with these Gentiles? Look, if you will, at verse 12. Acts 11, verse 12. How did Peter know what his relationship with Gentiles was to be? The Spirit told him. That's right. No distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, we mentioned that there was a time in the book of Acts that this was a problem. Turn over to Acts, the 15th chapter. In Acts, the 15th chapter, we're going to talk about this as we try to have some information about the dating of the book of Galatians. But as we look at Acts, the 15th chapter, in the first several verses, we see that Jews who have become Christians come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, the church in Antioch was predominantly made up of Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, that's right. Now, when these Jews came down into this area where Gentiles predominantly made up the church, what are they desiring that these Gentile Christians do? Be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, it would appear that that these Judaizing teachers thought, or at least indicated, that they were in Antioch among some of these Gentile Christians teaching this by the authority of the apostles. But now we notice that there's some discussion about this in the city of Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, and we find that who is it that comes to the defense of the Gentiles? The Apostle Peter. And what was it that the Apostle Peter said about the conversion of the Gentiles? Acts 15, about verse 7. All right. The Holy Spirit approved them just like He did the Jews. Verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Who said that? Peter did. That's right. Now, the importance of that to our study tonight is seen in the Galatian letter in the second chapter. In the second chapter, we read, beginning in verse 5, we find that there are Judaizing teachers who are desiring that these Christians be circumcised. But in verse 5, Paul says, "...to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." There was some difficulty that if this practice of circumcision be bound upon those who were Gentiles who were becoming Christians, then the truth of the gospel would not continue. Now, who fell victim to that very thing? Peter did, in the 11th verse of the second chapter. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." The book of Galatians is a very definitive book as it talks about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and the relationship unto the law. So preaching the same gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike was a major turning point. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning about verse 15, the third chapter and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes concerning, well, verse 14, he says, "...that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's an impressive verse. We'll talk more about that when we get to it. But the promise of the Spirit included both Jews and Gentiles. Can somebody cite me a passage where that was existent from the beginning? All right, Acts 2:38. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what was that gift? Verse 39. Well, it was forgiveness of sins. That's right. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. To you and your children, who is that? The Jews, as many as are afar off, who's that? The Gentiles. That was the promise that God had made from the beginning. Let's go back further with the promise that included Jews and Gentiles. Let's go back into the Old Testament. Where do we first read about that? Genesis 12, when God made the promise to Abraham. But let's go back further. Genesis 3, that's right, in verse 15. For it's there that we learn that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That indicates victory over sin and death. Who's it for? Now when we come to Genesis chapter 12, who's it for? All men. God told Abraham that in thy seed shall all nations or all families of the earth be blessed. Now that became a problem when we get into New Testament times. It became a problem when the Gentiles are introduced to the gospel with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So I want to emphasize to you the importance of the connection between the promise and its relevance to both Jews and Gentiles. In this third chapter of the book of Galatians, he says in verse 28, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This is going to be the theme of the discussion in the book of Galatians. Now we've already identified that the Apostle Paul is the writer of this grand book. But when we begin to talk about such things as the date of the book, the epistle's destination, that is, who was to read the book, and the place of the writing of this book, it's not as easy to determine those things as it is with the study of many books that we know the Apostle Paul wrote. Yes, Randy? Sorry. Oh. The churches of Galatia. Well, that would be the easiest way to define that. The epistle is written to the churches of Galatia. But there are two views about what constitutes Galatia. There is the what's called the Northern Galatian theory, which indicates the northern territory where the Gauls, which is identified as a migratory group that invaded Greece, somewhat not necessarily to conquer and leave, but to just spread their borders into another place. The Gauls indicated or migrated into this area of Greece in the early 3rd century. It was the northern portion of Central Asia Minor. Now some believe, and I think it's somewhat speculative, that the names of the places that we have on the chart, Pessamus, Anchorea, Tarsium, and places like that were cities in the northern portion of this region where the Apostle Paul traveled and established churches. Again, I believe that that's speculative. You'll look on this map and you'll see the northern portion of Galatia. But Randy, I think you're correct when you say the churches of Galatia. We read of such places as Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and these were located in the province of Galatia. It was recognized as a possession of Rome in 25 B.C. So when we talk about Galatia, there is the northern theory and there is the southern theory. There are a number of passages where we see Galatia referenced in the book of Acts. I want you to see these in Acts chapter 16, for example. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, identifying some of these places that we saw on that map. It says, he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So we're reading of cities of this region. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So we're introduced to the preaching of the gospel in the region of Galatia, the 18th chapter. And in verse 23, the 18th chapter, verse 23, the writer says, and having spent some time there, he departed and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, establishing all the disciples. And then in the 19th chapter, and that's not the verse I wanted. The 19th chapter, verse 1, is just not the verse I wanted. I don't see that readily. Well, I'll pass over that. The area of Galatia is recognized as a province in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, where there it says that Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica, to Cretans, to Galatia, Titus, to Dalmatia. So we see this area identified a number of times in the Scriptures. And as we see this epistle written to the churches of Galatia, sometimes it becomes difficult to say, well, the southern king, or the southern theory or the northern theory. But Randy, I think you're probably correct in just simply saying the churches of Galatia. Although we notice that the Apostle Paul's travels took him through this portion of Galatia on his first and second preaching tours. So the reason why that's important is, as we think about the dating of the book. Terry?
I'm not so sure why those in academia really want to make a distinction between the northern and southern theory, because we see how Paul describes Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting. I'll see if I can find the citation for it by Wednesday night next week.
Okay.
But approximately 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, there's a quote from Julius Caesar who says, in so many different words, effectively the same thing. These people of this entire province, he makes a very similar observation to what Paul writes down.
Mm-hmm.
So it, and it's interesting at the same time to note that Galatians, I'm just trying to think through the rest of the books here, isn't this about the only letter written to a group of churches?
I think so, yes. Yes.
Really, I think this probably includes the entire Roman
province. Yeah. That's my judgment. Now, the reason that I say that is you talk about academia or the scholarship, really, of the world. They're divided on the northern theory or the southern theory. They come to the conclusion, or at least those few that I have read, that we really don't know. So really, what difference does it make? The book was written, as Randy said, to the Galatians. Now, the only definitive thing about the northern theory or the southern theory has to do with the dating of the book. Whether it was written early, about 48 or so AD, or whether it was written somewhat later, depending on where Paul was in his travels.